We will follow the custom of pausing a few moments for silent prayer. This gives you time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our analysis of the Nike Awards. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go through what amounts to the development of an achievement for the believer's coat of arms. Now, this has nothing to do with the coat of arms that we've been noting, except for the shield itself. But if we were to take all of the various attributes of a coat of arms and then utilize them with regard to what we know about Bible doctrine, then here's how we would develop such an achievement. An achievement is the entire process once done. I've outlined in red those areas that we will highlight in this example. The first that we will note is the helm. Our position of high peerage enables us to assume the level of duke, and thus the helm will be silver with gold bars turned profile to the viewer's left, to the right of the one actually displaying the coat of arms. And after the helm, we would go to the crest. None of the Nikes indicate any information which would suggest a crest, but I suggest a light burst emanating from around the helmet, and that symbolizing the presence and the reflection of the Shekinah glory. When it comes to the coronet, peers place their crowns between the shield and the helmet. And the crown that obviously would go here would be the second Nike, or the crown of life. There is mantling, which is the, I call it the frou-frou, around the top there. This is white linen, often used in Scripture to describe the purity of the resurrection body. It's symbolic of perfect righteousness, which we possess at salvation and, of course, have for eternity. Revelation 19, verses 8 and 14 indicate this, and therefore we blazon the mantling as white linen. There are supporters on each side of the shield. You see our rampant lions there. I would suggest as supporters on the sinister side, a lamb with a crown of thorns. That would be symbolizing Jesus Christ as our substitute and Savior. And on the dexter side, I suggest a lion crowned with a sovereign's crown, symbolizing Jesus Christ as both Lord and King. And then the compartment, that is the base upon which all of these areas rest. This is the foundation upon which the achievement is resting. It's often charged with certain devices from the plant kingdom. Christ is identified in Scripture by several names from the plant kingdom. Thus, the compartment would be charged with roses for the Rose of Sharon, and lilies for the lily of the valleys, mentioned both in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 1. And intertwined among these would be a grapevine for the personal description our Lord makes of himself as the true vine in John 15, 1. And there is a place for the order of chivalry in the British coat of arms for the queen. You have the order of the garter that circumvents the shield. From the 4th century, knights have been entitled to encircle their arms, a representation of the blue and gold garter of the Order of the Garter. So therefore, it's appropriate here to do the same. The arms of the winner thus could be encircled with the collar of the Order of the Morning Star, and the medal itself, the 4th Nike Award, suspended beneath the arms and intersecting the motto. The motto could be something on the order of Vincit Omnia Veritas. And then finally, there's a manto that is not shown here. This shows a manto. It is a cloak that encircles the entire achievement. It's a Spanish addition to coats of arms. It's called a Spanish manto, and therefore the duque and the grandee qualify to augment their arms with this particular device. It's a very loose cloak or robe for the duque or grandee, and therefore it is incorporated into certain coats of arms. This augmentation adds the final touch. It would be the fifth Nike award, the uniform of glory. So that gives you some idea of how you could play around with this and draw into what you know from the Word of God that would apply to you as an individual and develop a coat of arms for eternity. That's playing around, I admit, but I thought it fun to just give it a shot. Now, the achievement required to qualify for the escrow blessings found in the sixth Nike is to fulfill the plan of God in time. So to understand the plan of God, the believer must avail himself to consistent Bible study. And this is that kind of Bible study that develops doctrines and puts together concepts and ideas that reveal what God would have us do, how we are to think, how we are to resolve problems, how we are to evaluate who God is from Scripture. A lot of people talk about God but have no idea of who He is, and it's all defined in Scripture. You can start with the divine attributes. There are 10 of those, and those attributes can be plugged into so many passages that you read. You would read a passage and you would note that His omniscience is being reflected. Another passage indicates omnipresence. Another one, His veracity. Another, various attributes of His integrity, like righteousness and justice and love and so on. And when you are able to read the Bible and see God in passages and His attributes, then from that passage you are able to acquire divine policy, and from that divine policy you develop behavior patterns. All of this comes together over time through consistent Bible study and the ability to analyze Bible doctrine, to be able to read a passage and see more than just what it says on the surface, but to go underneath it, not allegorically, but doctrinally, to see if there are doctrinal issues that are reflected by your understanding of who and what God is. So the plan of God must be learned, its sine qua non being the principles of absolute truth transformed into one stream of consciousness. That is a subject we're presently emphasizing on Sundays. Now, truth in the stream of consciousness establishes the believer then as a person of integrity. We have developed this, the equation of honor. Doctrine produces this integrity. It is developed within the soul, quite obviously, but it is something that develops by being placed under pressure. You can learn information, but can you utilize it in the humdrum of daily life? And therefore, the circumstances of life either force us to recall doctrine and apply it, or to opt for behavior patterns and problem-solving devices that are typical of Cosmos Diabolicus. So we can study in the Cosmic Academy. We can function out of the Cosmic Academy. So the Divine Academy gives us information on how to function and decide, and then when we fail to do that, we have opted for the solutions of the Cosmic Academy. So you can see that doctrine starts things off, and therefore it becomes resident in the stream of consciousness and over time produces integrity within the soul. And that integrity then is placed under pressure. And that pressure means that the believer must express probity, that would be loyalty, toward the doctrine that he possesses in his soul. So that, therefore, is a person of honor when he does that. You developed honor by making the application. And therefore, that is how integrity of the soul is made evident to the world. When you produce this integrity under pressure, then that moves outwardly and you become a person of honor. You cannot be honorable unless you have integrity first. The question arises is what is the source of integrity? That would be Bible doctrine. There are others with different worldviews, and therefore we are looking at a paradigm shift in our country, as we noted Sunday, getting away from traditional worldview to progressive. Now, how widespread that is, we don't know. There are so many things in the news today. There's so many things within the zeitgeist of our society. We're in the Midwest. We're able to observe things here. We are shown how people think elsewhere as we go through various media that inform us of such. But we see a downtrend away from traditional worldviews over to progressive worldviews. And there therefore means there's a loss of integrity among the people. There can be establishment integrity for the unbeliever, and therefore there can be biblical integrity for the believer. Our status quo is the ultimate with regard to Jesus Christ evaluation of our society and our client nation. So we therefore become the ones who are going to be held responsible if everything fails. Now, if we maintain our status quo by moving forward, if we therefore stay inside the bubble, that it becomes our status quo, and we grow inside that bubble, then we are not going to be held responsible, but rather become the remnant that is delivered. We may be that group of people who are able to somehow deliver this client nation. But when client nations go down, it is over a long period of time that it occurs. It took about 300 years for Rome to fall. You could see things going wrong in Rome about 300 years before. That would put you in the second century. The Antonine Caesars were great, but after that, not much. And therefore, there was a steady decline of that society, but in total, it lasted almost a millennium. So nothing happens overnight. So the decline can be turned around, but as long as it took to put us in the situation we're in, it will take that long, if not longer, to restore the values that will maintain us as a free people. So you can see that the same thing occurs in the life of the believer. If there's a degeneration of thought, and therefore movement into the cosmic systems and the cosmic academy, it will take a long time to restructure the values that are necessary to put you back to where you were. 10 years in reversionism, 10 years to get out. David is a good example of that. So this is not easy. There is the obligation to grow in grace and to come to Bible class, but also there is the duty of taking that information and applying it in our daily lives. And when we fail to do that, we've learned in the divine academy, but we live in the cosmic academy. Now, truth in the stream of consciousness, therefore, establishes the believer as a person of integrity. And when that inventory of truth is placed under pressure and the believer remains loyal to that truth, he becomes a person of honor. Now, the fifth Nike recognizes this person as a winner, and his uniform of honor is thus parlayed into a uniform of glory. Now, those who have a uniform of glory have achieved the requirements imposed by the plan of God, and thus they qualify for this grant of arms. And their achievements are chronicled forever in the records department of the temple in heaven, and their uniforms of glory are blazoned with a coat of arms commensurate with their achievements. Now, these two honors combine to form what we've been studying as the sixth Nike Award. We noted in verse 12 of Revelation 3, here is the final expanded and corrected translation. The winner, I will make him a stela. That's documentation of this winner's invisible achievements in time. That stela will be placed in the temple of my God, as Jesus Christ, of course, is speaking, as you know. And the temple, therefore, obviously becomes a place where there is a department of historical records. Furthermore, he will not ever vanish from history. That means that this temple is eternal, and the records that are kept there are eternal as well. I will blazon on his uniform of glory, this means a grant of coat of arms, the following charges, heraldic devices placed on the field of arms, and we have our diagram that we've noted several times. The following charges are in evidence. The title of my God on the sinister panel, a gold sovereign's crown charged on a field of blue. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from the immediate source of heaven and from the ultimate source of God. And that is a charge for the Dexter panel. And then finally in the middle, my new name, a gold lion rampant, double-tailed with a sovereign's crown on his head, an iron scepter in his right forepaw, charged on a field of red, and the new name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we're ready to move to Nike 7. The city and the pastor that receives this directive is Laodicea, and Laodicea and the Nike that is granted is chapter 3, verse 21. The Nike has two paragraphs, actually one, excuse me, sit with Christ on his throne. And this is where you actually work into the concept of the United Nations. The United Nations is evil as it is presently constructed and organized. But when Jesus Christ, who is perfect, rules the world, there are those of us who will have duties and responsibilities in the various Gentile nations and in the various Gentile states, if there's any structure such as the United States. And as we function there, we are functioning within the Lord's global government. And therefore, we are part of his cabinet. And he, therefore, is the Secretary General. He, therefore, is the one who makes policy, and we carry it out as it is delegated down to us. Nevertheless, he is the ultimate authority, and he has all of the knowledge, all of the power, and all of the information necessary to take care of any exigency that occurs during the millennial kingdom. So the seventh Nike Award has to do with those things that consummate all of what we've seen before. We're given this power and we're given this authority. This is a map of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. The sort of a funny looking blue is how these seven churches are identified. And you can see that they are noted in blue where other sites are noted in white. And the one that we're noting now is Laodicea. And Laodicea is number seven among the churches that are listed. It is in the center lower portion of this map of Western Anatolia or Asia Minor. And as you look at that, you can see that there are two cities fairly close by. These cities are in an area called Phrygia. And that is what we might call a state. And Laodicea is about 5 miles or so south-southwest of Hierapolis. And Hierapolis is obviously going to become important in our study over this particular area. And then to the southeast of Laodicea, you have Colossae. It's about 10 miles away. All three of them are in Phrygia, and all three of them are going to come together to help us understand the passage that contains the seventh Nike. Now, the Lord makes some instructions on each of these churches, and they are directed to the pastor. The pastor of the church in Laodicea is receiving this. It contains a disclosure within the context of the seventh Nike. We will note the introduction in verse 14 and then a corrected translation of verses 16 through 20. And then we will get the Nike in verse 21. We're going to approach this in two ways. We're going to go through it fairly rapidly at first and note some eisegogics that are important to understanding a lot of what is going on here. And then finally, once we nail that down, we will see then how all of that applies to us in the 21st century. It's interesting to me that what happens to Jews, as we've noted the first generation recently and the last generation recently, how they were all believers, but because of their negative volition, they were horribly taken out of time, either completely eradicated as a generation. Everybody but Caleb and Joshua died in the first generation, and there were a few that escaped Jerusalem in the last generation, but they did so as slaves. And so it was a poor ending for Israel as a client nation. The point is that being a believer is not going to sustain a client nation in the church age. It takes believers who've made the advance. Now, our nation is in a state to where we have a lot of believers in this country, allegedly. But they're not going to be able to hold this thing together. Now, I have a friend down in Birmingham who sent me a map that had been developed by someone and was posted on Yahoo. And if you took that map and held your cursor over any state and only the 48 contiguous were shown, then you would find out the percentage of the people in that state who were classified as evangelical Protestant. And then there was mainline Protestant. And then there were other organizations allegedly Christian, such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and that kind of thing. There was also even a designation for black evangelical churches. And it was interesting to me that throughout the entire country, the largest percentage in something like 45 or 6 of the states was evangelical Protestant. And in a couple of the northeastern states, Catholics were just a little bit ahead of evangelical Protestants. And the only place that didn't have either as number one was Utah. And when you add it all up, people who claim to be evangelical Protestants are the largest group in a field called religions in the United States of America. And I assume, you have to assume evangelical means that they are believers. I don't know who's a believer today. There's so many fuzzy gospels out there. But let's just assume for the case of the argument that around 40-some-odd percent of the people in this country are evangelical Protestants. Another percentage, close to 15 to 20, are what's called mainline Protestants. And then the blacks are in there, around 10 to 12% are evangelical Protestant. And then you have the others. So a large percentage, well over 50% in this country, claim to be Protestants. Yet where's the doctrine? See, we're beginning to look like Israel in the examples that we've recently seen. Israel had a lot of believers, no doctrine, and they failed. They could not hold it together. They didn't have the glue, they didn't have the power, they didn't have the doctrine. And therefore, they went out in 5 different fifth cycles, but the ones we've noted that I think are extremely important, the first generation didn't make it, although all were saved. The last generation didn't make it, although all were saved. Now, we've got a bunch in this country who claim to be believers in Christ, well past 50% when you add all of them up together, according to this report. And yet, as a nation, we're going down the tubes. Are we going to imitate in the church age, in this client nation, what Israel has given us as a warning on 5 different occasions, 2 we've recently noted? Are we going to follow that example? That's the danger we're in today as a people. Well, verse 14 of Revelation 3 begins with a connective chi, translated and, followed by the dative singular definite article, to, plus the noun, angelos, to the pastor. And it's possible that Archippus is the pastor at the church in Laodicea. He is mentioned, as we'll note later on, in Colossians chapter 4, in the latter few verses of that last chapter of Colossians, you will see references to Archippus. And Archippus is given the obligation by Paul, who writes Colossians from Rome. He's in prison. But he encourages Archippus to keep doing what he's doing at Laodicea, indicating that it's possible that if he's not the pastor of that church, he certainly is way up high on the deacon's totem pole. He is the one that is indicated by name by Paul. So this is the word which is often translated angel, this angelos, but its meaning has to do with one who communicates. And so in this case, it's not an angel, it is a pastor. Now, many individuals communicate information to others. This is done by both humans and angels. We have an angel that is very present in the book of Revelation. We find out in the opening passages of the book that there is an angel that relates most of this information to John. But the angel is under direct orders and supervision by Jesus Christ. And therefore it is not John's revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ that is dictated to John by an angel. And the angel is quoting Christ, and therefore we have red letters off and on throughout the book. So Jesus Christ is prominent, and a teaching angel is prominent, and John is just the amanuensis. Now there are no teaching angels functioning, it must be pointed out, in the post-canon period of the church age. Only human pastors who are assigned local congregations with the duty of teaching them the plan of God through Scripture. And therefore, when you move into the area of Western Anatolia at the time in which this is being dictated to John, you're at circa AD 95 or 96. And this is the last of the books to be put into the Bible, the post-canon period. Once the last period is put on Revelation, the post-canon period is over. And therefore, when these pieces of information are distributed to these seven churches and they read them, they're in the post-canon period. And the pre-canon period will be closed with that last period of Revelation 22. So when that happens, there are not going to be any more teaching angels. So the last teaching angel is this guy right here in the book of Revelation. So this is a dative of advantage. It indicates the one in whose interest this information is provided, and that happens to be the pastors who are provided the advantage of divine revelation while they then communicate whatever is given them to their congregations. So it is to their advantage. Their job then is to take it and teach it to others for their advantage. Although pastors are only a communication vehicle, what they communicate must find its source in both thought and knowledge. So the pastor's responsible for digging the information out. And he must spend an inordinate amount of time sitting in his chair in front of his computer and stay there until it's done. And therefore, there is no time for any fooling about. You have to stay there and do it. And I had a very encouraging and motivational conversation with the colonel on one of his trips to St. Louis during those 10 years we hosted a Bible conference here. And I made some kind of remark about the time it must take him to prepare the lessons that he teaches, and especially when he did it 6 days a week. And he said, that's just me. I don't expect other people to have the same motivation that I do. But, you know, God's given that to me, and I try to honor that. So I'm willing to sit in my office and do this day in and day out and keep plugging away. And I thought, well, if I'm not just a sorry lowlife, you know, I am a sorry lowlife. I'm teaching a lousy 4 hours a week, and he was doing eight. And he was devoted to his chair. And he sat in his chair, and he pounded away on that Remington noiseless typewriter. And I've seen his notes. He handed his notes to me on one occasion and asked me to read something because the light was low, and he wanted me to read it because he was afraid that he couldn't. And I barely could read it because he needed a new ribbon badly. And that this was a shot ribbon. And so I read through it. But it amazed me that he pounded all of this information out on an old standard typewriter, not even electric, one of those kind you shove the carriage back when you're done with a line. I used to have those, and I always wound up without realizing it typing on the carriage and run off the edge and have to redo things. But those days, thankfully, are over. But I was motivated by that. Is that you have to stay in the chair, and you can't get up until you're satisfied you've got it done right, and then you come in here and teach it, and you know you've done the best you know how to do. And after you've taught it, it's over, beloved. You've got it. You go with it. I move on down to the next page. And that's the way you can do it for 27 years. And by the way, it's 27 come next month. We are now in December. The thought and the knowledge, though, that is the secret, is to make sure the information is correct. And I even got today an email from a friend in Birmingham having to do with a thesaurus. I've always thought the use of a thesaurus was cheating. The reason for that is this. If you say, I don't know quite the word I should use here, so I'll go to the thesaurus. And he gives you a number of words that maybe are synonymous. And you pick the one, you know, that you think sounds best, which is not the way to do it. The issue is not the word. The issue is the definition. So what you do when you're trying to explain something is what English word best carries the idea of this Greek word or phrase. So how do you find that? Well, you start off with what the Bible gives you, the English translations. You start with that. And you see what that word actually means, as opposed to what your lexicons are telling you the Greek word means. And sometimes it's just not that. You know, it's fuzzy. So you begin to ramble through dictionaries and start reading definitions. You get a clue from, say, that word that's in the English, and it'll take you to another one. And sometimes it has synonyms, and you track those, and you read about those, and look up their definitions. And you keep searching until the definition fits the Greek word. And you don't know what word it's going to be until you find the English definition. And then when you find the definition that matches the Greek definition of the word that you're dealing with, then you look at what the word is and put that down. Now you've found the word that best conveys the idea. So thesaurus doesn't do that for you. It just gives you a bunch of synonyms which may not in any way convey what you're looking for. And that's why all of this takes so much time. Thought and knowledge, precise, down to the nut. That group of believers that is being mentioned here comes up next in the prepositional phrase, tais ekklesia, which is translated of the church. And ekklesia means assembly, or the ones that are called out. And so you are an ekklesia. You've been called out. The Holy Spirit got you here tonight, I assume. That's why you came. And by the way, may get a little stage fright tonight. This is an awful big bunch for midweek. But in the Greek city-states, you have the ekklesia as a body of citizens. That's where the word came from, out of Greek usage. And this is the government, where you call the people together in the town square or whatever. And they're called out to discuss the affairs of the city state, or whatever. In the Bible, the word ecclesia is used in two applications. First, as an organism. The universal church is made up of all who have believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And this group is made up of all generations of believers in the church age, and is also called by other titles such as the body of Christ or the royal family of God. Then secondly, the ecclesia is an organization. It refers to any physical facility established by a local group of believers as a place for them to assemble and worship God. So it is a facility, and therefore an organization. And the people who gather here are the body, or as it's phrased here, the organism. Now, members of the organism are commanded to gather themselves together into the organization, and to do so habitually, according to Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some is. And so the portion of the organism which is under the authority of the pastor being addressed in Revelation 3:14 has its local organization in a city named Laodicea. Now, proper appreciation for this passage is dependent upon our knowing a few things about the city and its geographic and geologic setting in Asia Minor. And for this, I go to the Wycliffe Historical Geography of Bible Lands to give you a brief rundown of this. We will revisit some of these things later, because I want to take a more expanded examination of this later on in our study, and then bring some concepts of the 21st century into view, and to see how we are imitating Israel. So here we go. There's the map of the seven churches. Let me show you Asia Minor here. I've tried to make this to where you can see where it's actually located. This is present-day Turkey. And Outlined in blue is the state, we'll call it, of Phrygia. And that's the Roman state, a province. And in it you have several cities. And down in the extreme southwest corner of Phrygia are these three cities, these three locations we'll be noting over the next couple of lessons. First of all, you will see Hierapolis. That is the one to the north. And then due south, it's hard to get these dots in the right place. But basically, due south is Laodicea. And then to the east of Laodicea is Colossae. So these three cities will come up not only in this discussion, but systematically as we go through this particular paragraph. Now, the city was located in the Lycus River Valley in the province of Phrygia. And the city of Hierapolis lay to the north and Colossae to the southeast. The seaport of Ephesus was 100 miles to the west, and I put that in so you could see it. It's not quite that far inland, but it is not a seaport. The silt that came from the river that dumps into the sea there has eventually closed off the seaport that originally was there many moons ago. But that's Ephesus due west of our cities that you're noting in red on the map. So you have a number of things that are going to go on, as we will observe, in the city of Laodicea. But the city of Hierapolis, therefore, is to the north, and Colossae is to the southeast, actually, of our city. A great road from the coast to the interior of Asia Minor passed right through the middle of the city, making it an important center of trade and communication. Now, this is one of these major highways. This is the one of the north. This is the north-south thoroughfare that went through Laodicea. This road was discovered. It was in pretty bad shape, similar to some of the highways around here. But these people who want to put things back together for historical reasons have done so. And as best they can, they reconstructed this particular thoroughfare. And the interesting thing about the Lycus River Valley is there's a lot of mountains there. So as many of the fellows who've been to Afghanistan would tell you, that you can look at point A and on the map and point B on the map, but you can't go straight because there are mountains in the way. So you have to go through the valleys or roads that somehow have been constructed. So that's how people moved around in the Lycus Valley. They had to go through the valleys, and therefore whatever roads could be constructed there, but keep them from going over the mountains. And what that did is it put Laodicea at a very strategic place. It was actually a crossroads, and both of these were trade routes. So therefore, Laodicea was a very prosperous business center as well as a banking center. We'll find out more about that later, but that comes into view in our study. The fact that these people are very well off, generally speaking, throughout that city, and it's because of its geographic location. They're at a spot where two major trade routes intersect. Now, Laodicea was founded in the 3rd century B.C. by the Seleucid king Antiochus II, and it became a part of the Roman Republic in 133 B.C. Now, the city's wealth came from its favorable location on the great east-west commercial route across Asia Minor built by Manius Aquilus in 130 B.C., Laodicea was world famous for its production of a fine quality black glossy wool. Now, their sheep that they had there in that particular area were black. And these black sheep were apparently unique to that area at least. And so that made black wool extremely expensive. And Laodicea's merchants built that up as being an elite type of wool. So they were able to charge more for their black wool than the others for their white wool. And so that was a big business in Laodicea and brought in a lot of money. The city was also a center for banking. In fact, it's known that Cicero was one of the more famous men of the Roman world who cashed drafts there as he moved through the area. Furthermore, the establishment of a celebrated school of medicine contributed to the importance of the area. There were two attractions to the Laodicean medical complex. First of all, it boasted a renowned colonic clinic and also housed a leading ophthalmology center. Now, the colonic clinic developed because of the city's absence of a local water supply. We can go back up to our map for a moment and see here. You see Hierapolis to the north, they had water, and Colossae to the southeast had water. The water at Hierapolis was hot, came in around 100 degrees Fahrenheit because there were a certain seismic things going on underneath the lay of the land there. It was common area for earthquakes, as we'll note later. That comes into our discussion. So because of that, the water was extremely hot, and it was perennial. It was hot all year. They didn't have any water at Laodicea. For some reason, they could not get a hold of any. And therefore, down at Colossae, they had water, but it was very, very cold. And you'll see in the passage that the Lord is going to use that as an example of how they're fouling up in Laodicea. Now, we want to talk about how Laodicea gets its water. You see the lay of the land in these people that are involved here. There's the highway. The next thing we want to look at is to the north toward the white cliffs of Hierapolis. It's not the white cliffs of Dover. It's the white cliffs of Hierapolis. Now, as one walked out through the north gate of Laodicea, he could see the white cliffs of Hierapolis about 6 miles away to the north. And so you see the valley down in here. And then over in the distance, you can see where it rises, and you can see the white cliffs there. That's very important as we develop our story here. Over these cliffs flow the waters of a famous hot spring, which coated the cliffs with a heavy content of carbonates, sodium, and chlorides of calcium. Now, engineers at Laodicea constructed an ingenious 6-mile-long aqueduct which brought this water to the citizens of Laodicea by means of an inverted siphon of stone pipes. Have you ever siphoned anything like gasoline out of somebody else's car? You ever done that? You ever used a siphon to transfer liquid from one container to another? Which has always amazed me how that works, but it does. But they did this with concrete. And I don't know who sucked on the end of that when the first day out to get the water to flow to Laodicea, but it goes down off the cliffs, down through the valley, and up to the little rise where Laodicea happens to be. And that was their water supply. And this is the remnants of it. By the time it had made the 6-mile journey, it was lukewarm. This shows you an actual pipe here. And if you look closely, the inside of the pipe is coated in white crust, and that is the calcium buildup. It was lukewarm water by the time it got to Laodicea. In other words, when it left Hierapolis, it was 95 to 100 degrees, and that was normal. But when it got over to Laodicea, it cooled down like into the 70s. And this becomes, therefore, a way that they made a great deal of money over the medical complex, because drinking this water with all of these chemicals in it turned out to be an emetic. And if you drank it, you'd throw up. And that becomes an important part of our passage, being a passage of throwing up. Yes, yes, it is in the Scripture. There's a lot about vomiting in this passage. And guess who is the vomitee? Of the vomiter, the vomiter is the Lord. And the vomitee, plural, are these recalcitrant believers at Laodicea. I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so he's using the culture and the circumstance of the area to demonstrate to them what he thinks of them. What if you were hot? Well, I know what to do with if you were hot. What's the spiritual implication of that? We'll learn that they're hot. That means they're positive and moving forward. And if you were cold, I'd know what to do. Like folks down in Colossae, unbelievers. I'd know what to do about that. I'd give them the gospel. I'd know what to do about the people at Hierapolis. It's hot over there. I know what to do there. I bless them. What am I going to do with you? You're lukewarm. You make me vomit. The combination of the water's mineral content and its lukewarm temperature made it a perfect emetic and agent for inducing vomiting. If you had digestive problems, you went to the colonic clinic in Laodicea, ingested the water, and executed a reverse catharsis. The ophthalmology center developed because of the healing agent in what was called Phrygian powder, one of the minerals indigenous to Laodicea. When combined with the water and placed on the eyes as an eye salve, it served as a successful medication for many minor vision problems. The prosperity of Laodicea then is well attested to by the fact that the rebuilding of the city after devastating earthquakes during the reigns of Tiberius and Nero was accomplished without the offered government assistance from both Rome and the province of Phrygia. It's sort of like Nashville, not New Orleans. New Orleans took Roman money. New Orleans took Louisiana money. Nashville didn't take any federal money. Alabama, by the way, didn't take any federal money. They're rebuilding Tuscaloosa as they can. And that was what the people at Laodicea did. Now, they were able to do that because they had prospered there. These people are rich. They got plenty of money. They've had it for a long time. They have invested it well. They're smart, economic people. Now, do you understand the problem? They fail prosperity testing. And that is what is going on in client nation America. You know, all of these people who've occupied this and that, they've occupied. And they're fussing and moaning about something I've never quite distinguished precisely what's got their blood up. But I don't know, I can understand being upset with what's going on in this country. But it is way past the time for occupiers to do anything about it. We have people who are living in the lap of luxury called the United States Congress. And, of course, our leader, who have never really known difficulty, except when they get caught with their pants down. That pops up on occasion. All of them are evil to the very core of their souls. And there's not one of them that could pass muster. And that's why we're in the state we're in. But why are they there? That's the big issue. How is it that corrupt people get voted into office by free people? Because they want everything handed to them. It is impossible to correct the problems we have because once we try to correct the entitlement problem, there will be rioting in the streets and blood will flow. And so they have to keep paying them off to keep them in their chairs. What happened at Laodicea? Well, we're going to get to that later. But things do not work out well for them. It is from this environment that our Lord will draw examples to describe the spiritual problems of believers in the Laodicean church. As we go through the Lord's situation report on the spiritual status of the church's believers, you need to try to keep several things in mind. First of all, Laodicea was famous for its black glossy wool. That was a big business there. Secondly, the city was known for the emetic characteristics of its lukewarm water supply. That was turned by entrepreneurs into a big business. Three, the medical center was well known for its development of an effective eye salve made from a mixture of Phrygian powder and the water. The content of the water and this Phrygian powder turned out to be a very good medication for the eyes. And people would come there for eye treatments. Big business. And four, most of the city's citizens, including members of the Laodicean church, were very wealthy and enjoyed great prosperity. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that. That shows capitalism up and functioning. People have taken advantage of the of the elements of the area in which they live. Some people would say, how can you live here? They say, we live here. Two crossroads, big business comes through here, we'll make the best of it. So you have these entrepreneurs that said, let's do something with this. And they even built this thing here in order to get the water they needed all the way across the valley. A siphon, mind you. And then what do? They open these baths. I remember back in World War II, or right after it, I remember my parents telling me about Franklin Roosevelt's Little White House. And the Little White House for him was in Warm Springs, Georgia. And if you go to Warm Springs, they have these streams over there that pop out of the ground, and they're warm. Must be something seismic going on under there. They have these over in Arkansas, by the way, in Little Rock. And you can go there and have these hot baths, and that's supposed to soothe you from your ills. He had tuberculosis, I think it was. Or was it polio? Polio. And so he would get in these hot baths, and this was supposed to help him, and maybe it did. Maybe it made him feel better. But he was down there at Warm Springs, Georgia. So this kind of thing goes on as a medicinal kind of thing. And that's what was going on in Laodicea. Now the Lord commands John to write this situation report to the pastor of the church at Laodicea. And grapho is the word here, so he's got to write it. We will now note the corrected translation of this situation report. And then we will revisit these verses later to observe some application to present day America. So Revelation 3:14-16. And to the pastor of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of the creation of God, that references Colossians 1:17, by the way, communicates these things. Verse 15, I know your accomplishments, that you are neither cold, which means you are not unbelievers, nor hot, you're not positive believers. Would that you were cold or hot. If cold, then faith in Christ would solve the problem. If hot, then biblical problem-solving devices would be available for application. Therefore, verse 16, because you are lukewarm, believers who are enrolled in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, in fact, neither hot, positive, or cold unbelievers, I am about to. The verb here is the present active indicative of mellow. I am about to is a present tense that is customary. What habitually occurs when believers persist in following the teachings of the Cosmic Academy. Jesus Christ is about to execute a harsh form of teaching to these believers, and it is called divine discipline. This form of teaching is classified as harsh, but it is not unfair. Divine discipline is a last-ditch measure used by God in a grace effort to restore the negative believer to fellowship with Him so that that person's spiritual growth might resume. And whenever a believer remains in the Cosmic Academy, God's grace policy demands that steps be taken to gain the objective attention of that individual for the purpose of restoring him to fellowship. This customary present tense therefore indicates that what the Lord is about to do is habitual with Him, especially under these circumstances. He never changes His policy. If you love me, keep my mandates. If you do not do them, then He will discipline with the intent and objective of getting that individual back into fellowship and moving forward in the plan. If they do so, then they will be blessed. That's the other side of the policy. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action by administering divine discipline to the reversionist. This is His prerogative under the proclamation found in John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Indicative mood is declarative. The reality of maximum discipline to all believers who are unteachable and thus unreachable. Now, Bible doctrine is communicated, therefore, in two ways. By means of a pastor in the assembly of the local church, and by the administration of divine discipline from Jesus Christ. You don't want to get in the way of the latter. He's in charge of that. He's got all the facts. Some people appear to be negative, but there may be extenuating circumstances that we don't know. And they may well be out of fellowship. But you have a merciful God who knows the facts and the circumstances and the situation. And He's merciful to these people. And therefore there's a verse that applies to that. I will not give you more than you can bear. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Therefore, when you're under a lot of pressure, circumstances, exigencies, overwhelming, then the mercy of God will be there, although it may drag you down for a time. And for us to get involved when people even obviously are doing things they shouldn't do, oftentimes we're placed in positions where you have to make decisions regarding what people do. We have law enforcement, for example. But it is a blind justice. That lady that sits out front's got a rag over her eyes. Therefore, it is a system that has been set up by society to adjudicate violations of law. And when it comes to people and individuals, Jesus Christ will execute the judgment. There are times, though, when some of that execution is passed down to those in positions of authority. Now, the positive believer learns without any encumbrances within the system prescribed by the plan of God for the church age. The negative believer can only learn once he returns to the power system in which perception is possible. Consequently, desperate measures are engaged in by our Lord in order to gain an objective hearing through rebound. Now, those who turn a deaf ear to those things which are communicated by the Holy Spirit will eventually be removed from the field of battle in the angelic conflict. The recall is administered under the sin unto death, the divine court-martial of the reversionist. And the court-martial is described by our Lord through the use of a double entendre, an expression capable of two interpretations. The city of Laodicea has quite a number of what he classifies as lukewarm believers. It's famous for its colonic clinic, which utilizes the city's water supply as an emetic, an agent which induces vomiting. So what does our Lord claim the Laodiceans' lukewarm spiritual status is about to cause him to do? The aorist active infinitive of the verb emeo can be translated emetic, regurgitate, vomit, plus the direct object of the pronoun sue, I am about to vomit you. Following this is the prepositional phrase ek plus the ablative of source from stoma plus the pronoun ego, I am about to vomit you out from my mouth. Revelation 3:16. Therefore, because you are lukewarm, a reversionist, in fact, neither hot, a positive believer, nor cold, an unbeliever, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. We'll resume our study next Wednesday evening. And Father, we thank you for this information, for we find that even in times of great prosperity, that can be a time of great reversionism. We look forward to your management of history. It is our obligation and our duty to be positive to your word in its teachings and reception, but also in its application, that we might have positive historical impact in the time in which we live, so that we will not be like the Laodiceans, and that you will not vomit us out from your mouth. We lift our prayer toward these ends. In Christ's name, amen.